Well, it's a joy to be able to bring the word tonight. I'm grateful to Don and the elders for the opportunity to teach on Tuesdays throughout this month. And Lord willing, we'll work our way through at least the first chapter in Mark's gospel by the end of the month. So I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1 this evening. Mark chapter 1. And our text will be from verses 21 through verses 34. Mark 1, 21 through 34. As I was reflecting yesterday a little bit and preparing the passage, and 1 Peter 1:8 came to mind, where Peter writes to those exiles, "Though you have not seen him," speaking of Christ, "you love him." And I love that statement. It's a sweet statement of testimony from where we stand today as well. We haven't seen Christ, but because of the change that he wrought in us, because he has saved us, because we're new creatures in him, we love him and we look forward to seeing him. But we do have four written portraits, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where we're able to see our life, our Lord's life and ministry while he did live on this earth and prepare to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And the account of his death and of his resurrection. And as we study this gospel, and anytime we read and study the gospels, it certainly is something that stirs up our love, the love of those in Christ for their Savior. And my prayer tonight, even as we look at this passage and begin to see Mark really establish Jesus' authority early on in this gospel, is that the Lord will stir up our love for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and our anticipation of seeing him face to face. Well, let's go ahead and read, beginning in verse 21. We'll just read through this passage. And the only note I'll make to preface this is that there are two events that are taking place, but what knits these two events together is that they're taking place on the same day. So keep that in mind as we read this passage. Mark 1, beginning in verse 21. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." Mark, as he begins to give us a record of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, beginning in Galilee, is establishing the fact that Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is the Messiah, has all authority. He is indeed the one who has authority in heaven on earth, as he will state when he commissions his disciples to preach the gospel. And Mark will establish that here. And the importance of what's taking place early in this gospel is that the point of all four gospels bring us to the cross. And so we have our Bibles, and we have chapters and verses, which are wonderful. Makes it easy to find the place. But in these original documents, they were an entire body. And so someone would read the Gospel of Mark from beginning to end, and they would see the progression of Christ's life to and through the cross and then the resurrection. And so what the authors do is they establish the identity of Christ and his authority and the love that he had, the compassion that he had, the obedience that he had, his effectiveness in preaching, all of those things that establish who Christ is as God and as the Redeemer, as the God-man. And it makes it heinous what took place then at the cross because of the person who was crucified. And so here Mark is starting out the gate by establishing in no uncertain terms the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, has all authority. He's called men to follow him and they responded. He calls people, he chooses people, and he changes people. And now we're going to see him confronted with demons and confronted with diseases. And once again, we're going to find that Jesus, the Son of God, has all authority. And he changes things because he has authority. This passage is filled with Christ's work and what happened as a result in these two places, a public place in the synagogue and a private place in Simon Peter's home in a single day. So the setting that we have here in verse 21, they came into Capernaum. Capernaum is an important city on the what was called the Via Maris. It was a interstate of the day, and it connected the Mediterranean coast with Damascus and Syria and ran right through Capernaum, which was a lively industrial town. You had the industry of fishing. It was surrounded by fertile fields, and so it was an important city with a lot of traffic that would come through it. For the beginning of Christ's ministry, Capernaum is ideal. It's set on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And so it's a good distance from Jerusalem. And thus, there's not much interference with the central religious authorities of the day. It's also separated from a number of the more Hellenistic cities of the day where there would have been a lot of political wrangling. And so Capernaum is, while it's ideal for a trade route, it was set apart from some of the religious and political controversies of the day. And Jesus could begin his ministry there with not too much disruption. And the way that I think about Capernaum, maybe in a modern parallel, would be a city like Indianapolis that has a little bit of big city vibe to it, but without the energy of like a Washington, D.C. or Atlanta or something like that. That kind of gives you a picture of what Capernaum was like. And so verse 21, they're here in Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered a synagogue and was teaching. So Jesus is serving people in this city throughout a single day in a variety of ways. He teaches in a public forum, as we'll see. He ministers in a private home, and he graciously extends himself after hours to desperate people as they came in the evening once the sun had gone down. So we're going to look first tonight at Jesus in the synagogue. Jesus in the synagogue. They went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And of course, a Jewish Sabbath is the Saturday, the seventh day of the week. This very well could have been the day after Jesus called Simon and Andrew and James and John. But they enter a synagogue and Jesus is teaching. Now, what is a synagogue? Well, a synagogue is a place that is central to Jewish life. To establish a synagogue, there needed to be 10 bar mitzvahed males in a city, and then a synagogue could be established. It was a place of worship on the Sabbath. Often it served as a school during the week, and even a court for minor cases as well. The teaching that took place on the Sabbath fell to approved laity, and the ruler of the synagogue was kind of an administrator to keep things running smoothly, maybe teach some of the classes, keep the library of scrolls organized, but the teaching would fall to, most of the time, laity that would come and teach. And Jesus often, and we'll see this as we go through Mark, Jesus often would teach in the synagogue, as would his disciples when they were commissioned and spread the gospel in Acts. But we find the central element of Jesus' ministry here is that he is teaching. Remember that Mark, when he summarized the ministry of Christ, said Jesus went proclaiming the gospel. So the central elements of Jesus' ministry is that he is preaching and teaching. And we're confronted with that right here in verse 21. They entered the synagogue and he was teaching. Verse 22, they were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And then if we skip down to verse 27, after the confrontation with the unclean spirit, the people that were gathered there state, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." Jesus taught and the people responded. The scripture says they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. They were mentally shaken. Their minds received a blow. That's kind of the meaning behind that word of astonished. They noted his authority, and they noted that his authority and that the tenor of his teaching differed entirely from the scribes. Now, that's a significant statement. Scribes were highly esteemed professional scholars of the day. They sometimes even acted as lawyers and judges, right? These are the religious elite in Israel of that day. Now, their teaching was often filled with lengthy rabbinical quotes and legalistic tedium from extrapolations of the Levitical code. So you can imagine, you know, someone that's coming to hear a lesson and want to learn about God, and there's just, you know, these quotes in this tedium, and you know, they have a desire perhaps even to learn, but as it goes on, it's just drier and drier and drier. There was a church history textbook that we were required to read, and I love church history. I love history in general, but I love church history, and every time I pick that up, I'm like, great, I get to read church history, and it had a ton of really good content in it. But even with my optimism and desire to learn, every time I picked up that particular book, my eyes would droop, and I could not stay awake. I think that author, you know, a very smart man, so much smarter than me, but I don't think that he could have kept a squirrel on Red Bull awake. It was that kind of tedium. You kind of get that sense here with the teaching that's happened. There's a difference when Jesus comes in and teaches. There's authority and a different tenor than what the scribes had. And so Jesus walks into this bone-dry teaching. He says a lot of provocative things, and Mark doesn't record much of the content because Mark is focused on the person of Christ and the fact that the authority resides in the person of Jesus Christ. But from the other gospel accounts, we know some of the things that Jesus said. He said, people must be more righteous than the scribes. He said, he would give interpretations and then say, but I say to you, and give a different interpretation, a deeper, more penetrating interpretation. He said, be perfect like your heavenly Father. These are simple, understandable statements, but they cut to the heart. And when he taught, people noted that his preaching was different. Now, what I'm going to say is self-indicting. We've heard preaching that is humor-filled and rule-filled and scholastic, right? Jokes that keep people awake, or just do this and do that to be right with God, or even really, really deep scholarly explanations of the text. But within that kind of preaching at times, there was no Christ, no cross, no power, right? We've sat through those. Anyone who has attempted to preach feels the weight and groans because he knows that he's preached some of those as well. And you're thankful for the mercy of the Lord Jesus. But then there's preaching that is full of Christ, preaching that resounds with the authority of Christ. And the sad reality is that there is preaching from the Bible that can be, that's important, can be lifeless because it's just filled with tedium. It's filled with rules or filled with explanations that we never get to Christ. John chapter 5 and verses 39 and 40, this is a very sobering passage where Jesus, in talking to the religious leaders of the day, he says this, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And think about that for a moment. He said, you're going to the scriptures. That's good. And you're going there because you think that in them you have eternal life. That's good. But then he goes on and says, it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. He doesn't rebuke them for going to the scriptures. He doesn't rebuke them for seeking after eternal life. The rebuke is that they never get to Christ. When Jesus comes, when Christ is proclaimed, there is a different tenor. When you hear preaching that exalts Christ, your mind takes a blow. Because there's authority, there's power in preaching that exalts Christ. The ruts of your thinking are disrupted, right? When we are intent about understanding the clarity of Scripture because it leads us to the person of Christ, the ruts of our thinking are disturbed. You know, there are so many things that we become accustomed to. We've just come through the Christmas season, and you know, the first time that I realized the Bible didn't say that Mary rode on a donkey, it's like, whoa. Now, she might have, but the Bible doesn't say that she did, right? Or that maybe there weren't just three wise men. There are three gifts, but maybe not three wise men. Right, your mind is taking a blow because it's so easy for us to have assumptions, but when Scripture is proclaimed as it is from the Word of God with accuracy and with the power of Christ, our minds take a blow and there is life. That's what happens when Christ becomes central. Christ brings life. And Jesus brings recognizable authority into the place of worship. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Jesus is greater than the scribes, even on their own turf. He has greater authority. and it shocks the people. Now, what happens next is astounding. There's an interruption. Verse 23, immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Now, this interruption is not your common incidental interruption. When church is alive, there are common incidental interruptions, and those are good because they're people, and people have needs, right? And it's good when the church is full and alive, and there are these common interruptions. In a little book about Calvin and his company of pastors in Geneva in the 1500s, there are two pages that are just pure gold describing the church services in Reformation Geneva. And these church services were taking place in old Roman Catholic churches where all the icons had been removed, the stained glass windows had been taken out because of the pictures of Christ that were in them. And people were meeting and they were hearing the Word of God preached. They were hearing Christ preach. And yet, even in the 1500s, you had these lively descriptions of families with young children, of young people flirting, of eager hunters bringing their muskets and their hunting dogs to church, right? And it's lively. People are coming to hear the word, and there are these common interruptions that happen. When we were a bit of a younger family, never forget on a Sunday morning, and we attended a church with, I don't know, 600 or 700 people, and our pastor was concluding the message, and he prayed, and he was a very deliberate speaker, and he would pause before he said amen. And on this particular Sunday, our daughters were very young, and One of our daughters at that moment, sober moment, closing the service, paused right before the final amen of the closing prayer, and you hear all across the auditorium, amen! All right, and I knew that came from my row. And that's okay, right? That's part of a church that's alive, when there are families that are longing to be at church and loving to have their children in church. It's wonderful. But what we have here is not that. This is not one of those pleasant interruptions that shows that a church is alive. This is a confrontation. It's one thing when there's an incidental thing that happens because we're a bunch of people gathered together. It's another thing when someone stands up and addresses the preacher. And that's what happened. There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, a direct address to the speaker that's not going to end well. Now note that the unclean spirit is present in the synagogue. That in and of itself is instructive. And if we track this back to the distinction the people are recognizing between Jesus' teaching and the teaching of the scribes, we're instructed by this. Teaching that lacks authority, teaching that lacks power, teaching that fixates on minutiae and tediously lays legalistic burdens, that kind of teaching becomes a safe space for demons. It becomes a safe space for people that are in darkness and sin. It leaves murky puddles of corruption undisturbed. Right? You know what that's like. You see a puddle and it looks all clear and clean, so you stick a stick into it. And that's what preaching and teaching, that's what the authority of Christ is like. It's like sticking a stick into what appears a clear puddle, and all of a sudden things are disturbed. And so now there's a disturbance. Christ is here. Christ is present. There is an authority. And when that happens, evil is terrified and it reacts. It shrieks. It cries out. And the unclean spirit says some very orthodox things. Verse 24, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. It acknowledges that it has nothing to do with Christ. It's unclean. It's morally impure. And here is the spotless Son of God, the one upon whom the Spirit of God has come for service and for ministry. It accurately identifies Jesus as from Nazareth and as a holy one, the Holy One of God. And it's interesting that that designation, the Holy One of God, the closest parallel that we have in Scripture is actually back in Judges chapter 16 and verse 17, and it refers to Samson, who is a strong man. And in a couple of chapters, we're actually going to come to a place where the religious leaders say, you're of Beelzebub because you're casting out demons. And Jesus says, no, it just means that the strong man has been bound by someone stronger, the Holy One of God. This demon, the unclean spirit, identifies Christ. And what we begin to see unfold in Mark is that Mark is going to demonstrate that demons know what people haven't yet understood. The demons know who Jesus is. He is the Holy One of God. And after the demon cries out, we come to the point of tension in this particular narrative, verse 25. But Jesus rebuked him and said, be silent and come out of him. Jesus makes a demand of that demon. And again, think about this as a first-time reader of the New Testament. All right, here's a confrontation. The demon has shrieked out, has interrupted Jesus' teaching, his authoritative teaching, and now he says, be quiet and come out. Verse 26, and the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out. And they were amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Jesus possesses greater authority than the scribes, and that authority extends to the spiritual realm over the unclean spirits, over the emissaries of Satan. And we've already seen briefly that Jesus himself was confronted directly by Satan. He was tempted by Satan and he endured. He overcame. And he continues then with authority to deal with the emissaries of Satan, to deal with the unclean spirits. He possesses greater authority than the scribes, and that authority extends to the spiritual realm. Demons yield to his single command. And again, this was shocking. The religious leaders of the day would attempt to deal with demons, but often it would include formulas and spells, and here was a single command that was heeded. And the people were amazed. Jesus, the Son of God, has established authority through his teaching and demonstrated that the extent of his authority reaches the spiritual realm. It's a powerful and public declaration. And quickly, we're told in verse 28, at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. So what is happening here? These things, they're not happening in a closet. These are happening in public, and there are many witnesses that are seeing Christ's authority at work, the effectiveness of Christ's command, the absolute authority that he has that's greater than the scribes and that extends even to the spiritual realm in dealing with the emissaries of Satan and the unclean spirits. And yet, in the same day, the ministry continues, but now in a completely different context. We move from the center of religious life to the privacy of a home, from public to private, from confrontation to a ministry of comfort. We're seeing the scope of Jesus' ministry. Verse 29, immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. We've seen Jesus in the synagogue, and we're going to come back and draw a few more conclusions from what we've seen with Jesus in the synagogue, and then what we'll see in Jesus in Simon's house. But right now, we'll move on here to Simon's house. Simon's house is thought to be actually maybe a stone's throw from the synagogue in Capernaum. There's a synagogue that has been discovered that was built about the 4th century, so it wasn't the synagogue that Jesus was in on this occasion, but thought perhaps to be on the same place. And about a stone's throw from that is a house that many believe to be Peter's house in Capernaum. And a house in the 1st century was very different from a house that we think of as a home today. One would enter from the street into a courtyard where you'd have millstones and fire and things that were needed for the daily life. And into that courtyard would open the various doors and windows from other parts of the house. And so you would have kind of a large abode with a central gathering place. And a house in the 1st century would have been a large house, would have been sufficient for multiple generations to dwell together, and often was the intent. And so that's the idea of this house. There's a courtyard. There are multiple dwelling places that enter into this courtyard, and even stairs that go to the roof, which would have been wood with thatch. And we'll come across a roof being removed in a little bit as well, and as we study Mark. So Jesus enters here with 4 men that were previously called. He entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So just a point to connect that previous passage back in verses 16 and 20, Jesus called these men to follow him. And what we're seeing here very early on is that following Jesus, discipleship, is the restructuring of life according to the commands and character of Christ. And it's all of life, all the time, public and private. And these men are with Jesus all the time. He's going with them to the synagogue. He's going with them to their homes. They're with Jesus. And this is the picture of discipleship. It's always with Christ, all of life, all the time. Well, he enters with these 4 disciples, and immediately he's confronted with a need. Verse 30, now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. We're coming across this word here, immediately, and Mark employs it 40 times throughout his gospel, 40 plus times. 11 of those happen here in chapter 1. And there's a pace that Mark is keeping up and demonstrating the work of Christ. There's urgency and there's liveliness to what is taking place. And we're transitioned from this place of confrontation, the public place, to now a place of compassion. Jesus rebukes an unclean spirit, and now he restores desperate people. What does Jesus do? Verse 31. He came. They told him about her. He came, And he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. What a demonstration of the compassion of our Lord. Lord, we have a need. I'm coming. He came and he reached out, took her by the hand, and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Peter's mother-in-law is raised immediately and starts serving right away, no delay. And this is characteristic of the miracles of Christ. When he heals, it's instantaneous. There's no smoke and mirrors. There's no pre-screening. Right? This is instantaneous, complete healing in the presence of witnesses. She's laid out with a fever. He stretches out her hand, touches her, raises her up. The fever leaves, and the point of evidence is that she immediately begins to serve her Lord. Jesus is compassionate. He is powerful. He silenced demons with a command, and now he restores with a touch. He's powerful in the public place of worship over the spiritual realm, and he's powerful in the privacy of a home. He cares completely for the well-being of a sick, older woman. He restores an individual to service. The power here is startling. But the gentleness of Christ is apparent. He is meek. No one is beneath his care. He delivers a demon-possessed man, and he heals a sick woman. Men and women, young and old, in the synagogue and in Simon's house. Jesus is the Son of God. The kingdom of God is indeed at hand. The Son of righteousness has appeared. And remember what Jesus is preaching. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This is the one before whom all will stand. So repent and believe the gospel. He has all power, and he is compassionate. Now, we're not quite finished at Simon's house. Verse 32, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Jews were not permitted to carry burdens on the Sabbath, according to the scribes, but at sundown, the Sabbath technically ended. And so immediately the front porch was flooded with sick people and demon-possessed people, people others had brought to see Jesus. Now, what a crowd this would have been, right? I mean, look at what the text says here. They brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. So think about this. You go down to Mercy Anderson. We'll just take one hospital, right? And you empty out the ICU and the operating rooms and the ER. It's a lot of people in one hospital. Here we have the whole city full of sick people, people who were sick coming to Christ. The diseases here would have been varied, and the conditions far from the sterilized conditions that we're used to in a hospital. It probably would have been more like a field hospital during a war. It's ugly and it's messy. People are screaming and crying, pain with no painkillers, wounds and diseases that make your skin crawl, and maybe even literally. The Spirit of God is kind to withhold some of those vivid details for our modern ears here. But that's not all. It wasn't just sick people with all kinds of diseases. Demon-possessed people as well. Now, demon-possessed people are out of control. They're unstable and they're unpredictable. We've already seen an encounter with one who shrieked at Jesus in the middle of church. And so we can start to put this scene together in our mind's eye. It's unmitigated chaos. It's the most desperate people of an entire city, the whole city, and they're all gathered at the front of Simon's house. This is the beauty of the Gospels. There's great vividness. It's scintillating as we think about the scene here and the vivid descriptions. It's real. You can almost hear the groans and the cries. You see in your mind's eye the suffering and you shudder at the chaos. And they're all coming to Peter's house and he's married and I feel bad for his wife. Here they are in the courtyard or front yard, all of these sick and desperate people. But Jesus has already helped her by raising up her mother, right? And she's serving as well. But it's a scene of unmitigated chaos. And not to mention that Jesus and James and John had come with Peter and Andrew to spend the night. But again, we have a point of tension. Here are all these people, the whole city. The cries, the groans, the pain, the chaos. Can Jesus heal all those diseases and deal with all those demons? I mean, we've seen him on a one-on-one encounter in the synagogue. We've seen him in an individual situation with one person who is sick. But now the whole city's here. All these diseases, many kinds of diseases, many with demons. Verse 33, the whole city was gathered together at the door. Verse 34, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Now we read that, we say, many, so does that mean that some weren't healed? That some demons weren't cast out? Well, the emphasis here is on the diversity. The idea is that the many were healed, the whole scope. All of the demons were cast out. And we have that corroborated by Matthew 4:23 in the parallel passage where it says every one of them. Here, Mark is focusing on the fact that there's a diversity that Christ handled. And it was everyone. So what a picture this is. The multiplied cases of misery were not beyond the power of Jesus to restore. Again, these verses emphasize the extent of Jesus' authority. Men and women, diseases and demons, few or many, in public or private, during the day or after hours, Jesus, the Son of God, is the King. He holds authority. He restores the broken. And this is what you would expect. Jesus changes things. His presence brings peace. And just so that we're clear on the work of Jesus' miracles as Jesus performs them in his ministry, they're signs of his deity and of his authority. It's not a pattern of social work. They're signs of who Jesus is and of the authority that he possesses as the Son of God. And so we've seen Jesus in the synagogue. We've seen Jesus in Simon's house. We see the ministry of Christ and the authority of Christ is not in any way bounded by the situation in both public and private settings, whether it's diseases or demons. Whether he's dealing with scribes or laborers, everything, everyone, every place is the territory of the King. Now, as we transition to two final points, we've seen Jesus in the synagogue, we've seen Jesus in Simon's house. Let's note some of the responses briefly in transition that we've encountered. As Jesus was dealing with the demon and teaching and dealing with the unclean spirit in the synagogue, twice we're told that the people in verse 22, they were astonished at his teaching. And down in verse 27, that they were amazed. And so we see a response to Christ of astonishment and of amazement. They like what they see. They're shocked. Their minds have received a blow by the authority and the tenor of Christ's teaching. But here's something that's incredibly important for us to grasp. Amazement and astonishment does not equate conversion. You can be amazed and you can be lost. And this is a warning for us as well, even as by the grace of God, we sit under the preaching of the Word of God that is powerful because it is pressing the claims of Christ on us here week after week after week. We can sit under that kind of preaching and enjoy the preaching, enjoy the clarity of the exposition of the Word of God, and understand that there's something different about it. It's unlike anything we've ever heard, and be amazed at it and yet not be converted. And sadly, that happens where people are amazed until the preaching of the Word brings them to the point where Jesus will get in chapter 8 when he says, now, if you're going to follow me, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And that's the determining factor. It's not... People that are converted are not the people that are amazed and astonished, although those who are converted are indeed amazed and astonished at the cross and at the love of Christ on the cross. But ultimately, the question is, do we love the Lord? Do we love our Lord? These people were amazed and astonished. We also see another response in verse 31, and I'm just going to point this out. We're not going to spend much time on it tonight, but when Jesus took Peter's mother-in-law by her hand and lifted her up, the fever left, and she began to serve. She began to serve. Jesus has acted on her behalf and restored her, and there's a response of service. A woman restored who serves Christ. And it's a beautiful picture of how those in Christ do respond and how the church even works together. And it's setting the stage for what Jesus will say later on when two men who observed this, when they respond to Jesus' teaching about the cross by saying, well, we want the best places in heaven. We want the best places by the Son of Man. And Jesus says, well, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Well, here we have an example of someone who responded to Christ with service. But then in both passages, there's another response. And this is the response of the demons, a demonic confession of Christ. It happens twice. We've briefly looked at it there in the middle of the first passage in verse 24. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And then at the end of the passage we've looked at tonight in verse 34, as he cast out many demons, he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And we're told in chapter 3 and verse 11, as Jesus continues his ministry, that whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, "You are the Son of God." And how did he respond to that? He strictly ordered them not to make him known. So the demons are responding, and they're responding in orthodox terms. They know who Christ is. It appears here in the synagogue. It appears again in Simon's house. They are very orthodox. They understand who Jesus is, and that's why they hate him. He is pure and undefiled. They are unclean and filthy, fueled by the fires of hell and the fury of Satan. They know that hell is their destination. They know that God made hell for them. And it's important for us to recognize that, yes, God made hell for the devil and for his angels, and that puts a terrible understanding before us. Hell is not a place where you'll be partying with your drunken friends, playing poker and hopscotching through the flames. It's designed by God to be the eternal expression of his just wrath against sin. And the awfulness of hell and what it is really beyond description. And that's where the demons are headed. They know it. As James says, they believe God and they tremble. And so here they're speaking out, you are the Son of God. What have you to do with us? And what does Jesus do? He silences them. Jesus silences the demons. And this is an emphasis in this passage that Christ's authority over the spiritual realms extends to the demons. And he silences those unbelieving confessions concerning himself. Those confessions were not in accord with his mission to come and save his people from their sins. And so he silences these unbelieving confessions. It's important for us to understand that not every confession of Christ comes from submission to Christ. And there will be those who have been diluted by false teachers. And Paul describes the teaching of false teachers in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2 as the doctrine of demons. Right? There will be those who have been deluded and will say, Lord, Lord, and the Lord will send them away. And here, the Lord is demonstrating that he has no tolerance for the unbelieving confessions of who he is, from those who know who he is and tremble. He silences the demons. Now, often when we come to these passages, and we'll come across them multiple times here in the book of Mark. So I'm not going to be exhaustive about this evening, but just point out and answer a question that arises. So can Christians be demon-possessed? How does that work today? And just to answer the question, those who believe are in Christ, and Christ is in them, and they have the Spirit of God in them. And so the simple answer is no. No, absolutely not. The biblical answer is no, absolutely not. Christians cannot be demonized or demon-possessed, but Christians can be harassed by Satan and his emissaries. We are in a spiritual warfare. And there are three passages in the New Testament that are helpful for believers just to understand the nature of our conflict. And again, we're not going to go in depth. I'm just going to mention these, and if you're taking notes, you can jot them down. And perhaps when we come to another portion, we'll look at it a little bit deeper. But in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 13, it's very clear we're in spiritual warfare and we need to be strong in the Lord and take on the provision that he has made for us to be effective, in following through the commands of Jesus Christ. What Satan's goal is with believers is to keep us ineffective in our service to Christ. And so often when we think about demon, spiritual warfare, we can think of it in kind of these grandiose terms that really have nothing to do with the fact that, you know, it's spiritual warfare to simply walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Right, that's where the battle is. It's fighting the daily battles of where Christ has established his authority in our lives, and the flesh, the world, and the devil are tempting us to walk in the flesh instead of by the Spirit. Another passage is in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. And again, false teaching is equated with the doctrine of demons. And in that passage, what you have surrounding that instruction is Paul's instruction to Timothy to be faithful in the confession of Jesus Christ and upholding Christ. And the other passage is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 and 26, where Paul gives instructions to Timothy about helping those who have been ensnared by the devil to do his will. And once again, the way that Paul instructs Timothy to deal with that is by upholding, remembering Jesus Christ, and preaching the Scriptures. And through Christ and through the victory that we have in Christ, believers have all that they need to overcome the warfare in the warfare that we are in. And Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 gives us kind of the clinching statement where Paul states that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And he did that on the cross. Jesus has all authority. He silences the demons. He has authority over the spiritual realm. And he delivered us from the one who caused so much fear, the devil himself, through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus silences the demons. Finally, one last observation. Jesus is sovereign over sickness and suffering. Jesus is sovereign over sickness and suffering. Again, we see this in Peter's house as Jesus raises up Peter's mother-in-law and then heals many who were sick. Medical advances are wonderful, aren't they? You know, I'm really glad that I have a bottle of Tums and ibuprofen. And as a young boy, I was really glad that the several times when I woke up in the middle of the night and couldn't breathe, that there was a hospital to go through to help with the asthma. Right? Medical advances are a wonderful blessing. I'm thankful for the skilled nurses and the physicians who serve sick people so well. But Jesus is Lord of suffering. And this is great comfort for us. Physical diseases are entirely at his disposal. There is no disease and no sickness that surpasses the boundaries of Christ's purposes or lasts a moment longer than he determines. And sometimes his determination is for healing and restoration. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul gives thanks for Epaphroditus, who was near death, but God in his mercy raised him up. And he said he wasn't just merciful to Epaphroditus, he was merciful to me too, because I needed Epaphroditus. Sometimes there is deliverance from the body of death. Sometimes the answer is that the Lord takes us home. We're all going to die from something at some point, unless the Lord returns. But we're not going to die outside of the sovereignty of the Lord. And sometimes the answer is simply as it was to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. But whatever the answer is, make no mistake, Jesus is sovereign over sickness. Jesus is sovereign over suffering. In Matthew's account of Peter's mother-in-law, in chapter 8, Matthew states, now this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. And ultimately, Jesus dealt completely with sin on the cross, that those in Christ will be entirely liberated from all suffering for eternity. That's the end result. There is nothing that will keep that from happening for those in Christ. Eternity, free from the very presence of sin that includes the very presence of all sickness and suffering. And that's very acute for us right now, right? We feel that. Jesus is sovereign over sickness. So we were able to see Jesus in the synagogue, his authority over the scribes, the spiritual realm. We saw Jesus in Simon's house in a private setting, showing compassion. Jesus silences the demons, and Jesus is sovereign over sickness and suffering. And I'd invite you to turn to one passage as we conclude in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Very likely, Peter was a source for Mark, the main source as he wrote his gospel. And in Acts chapter 10, as Peter is called to Cornelius' house and he preaches the gospel, he gives us a wonderful summary of Christ's work and the ultimate outcome and result of what Christ accomplished through everything he did in his earthly ministry, culminating at his death. Look at verse 34. Acts 10 and verse 34. "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And what happened? Well, the Holy Spirit interrupted his sermon and a whole bunch of people got saved, because he proclaimed Christ, the one who has all authority, the one who delivers us from the power of death, the one who delivers us from the power of Satan. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father God, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he carried out perfectly your will, and he secured redemption for your people. We honor Christ, our Savior, tonight. We love Christ, our Savior. We pray that you would strengthen us to show our love and obedience, and that we would with joy anticipate seeing him. And then we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com. This message is copyrighted, all rights reserved.